Amen. Did anybody else feel like you were at a Soggy Bottom Boys concert? If you ain't laughing, you ain't watched Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Man, what a blessing it is to have a group of people that, man, love Jesus, man. And honestly, they show up and they practice during the week because they want to do God a great service. And I pray that that's kind of the mindset that you have also. We're going to be in the book of Nehemiah. Now, don't be ashamed if you have to go to your table of contents and be like, okay, Nehemiah, what page? That's okay. It's a book that is not really talked about a whole lot in the church, but we try to every year about this time. We try our best to talk about this because I don't know if you're like me, but have you ever made this statement right here? Made the statement of, where do I start? Like, especially this time of year, man, you are ready to go. You're going to make some changes. Some things are going to happen. This is going to be a new year, new you. You said this, and then you begin to start picking away at the things that God's called you to do, and then all of a sudden you get stopped in your tracks because you're like, oh my, where do I even begin? Let's say you're trying to clean out your refrigerator. You open it up and you're like, you see it, and then you start, you know, you try to put a plan together. You're like, okay, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to start with the stuff that's not outdated. I'm going to put it over here on this side, right? And then you get confused, like, well, maybe I should put all the dairy on this side and the meat. And then by the time your plan comes to fruition, you're like, I'll get around to it. Anybody else guilty of that? Come on, help me. Anybody else guilty of that? What about this? Maybe you have a storage shed that you've been trying to clean out. I mean, I've got one behind my house that I'm just like, I keep saying, man, I'm going to get around to cleaning that. I know that I'm going to clean it. But then you get confused again because you're like, you look at it, you go, where in the world do I start? Or maybe it's your weight that you're concerned about. And what started the whole process is your scale said this. When you got on it, it said, it didn't even calculate a weight. It just said one at a time. You're like, I'm embarrassed by this. And you say to yourself, where in the world do I start? And sometimes that's the greatest question that we can ask because it's the question of most importance. Because when it comes to beginning to get around to that list of around to its, the reason that list has grown is because you've become very good at going, well, when I get around to it, when I get time, when I have more time in my schedule, I'm going to get to this. And sometimes spiritually, is that not our problem? That when we look at our life, man, there's some things that we said that we were going to do. Maybe it's read through the Bible. Maybe it's go to Sunday school. Maybe it's start tithing. Maybe it's to be a better husband or a better wife. Or maybe, I don't know what God's called you to do. But man, you had a plan. You had an idea. But you dropped off somewhere along the way. And you added to that list of around to it, right? I'm going to get around to it. And here's the problem. If you continue to go down that path, you'll be a person, when you get to your life, will feel a lot like this. When you look at your list of things spiritually you got to do, you say to yourself, where do I even begin? And most of the time what we do is we say, well, I'm going to go to church. Somehow, if I go to church, God's going to get a hold of my heart, and then that's where it will begin. But can I tell you this? It doesn't start with you going to church. It starts with you having a good understanding of who the God of the Bible is. And so, as we get going, I just want to say this to you. I've been praying for you for weeks now about this topic. Because I truly believe this. If you will just entertain what we're going to teach, I truly believe God's going to do some amazing things in your life. So before we get started, can I pray for you? And would you pray for me? Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. And Lord, for us that have made some half-hearted commitments to us that feel like maybe a failure in here, or for us in here that where we really want to see you do a work. Lord, would you show us how to start? And Lord, I just ask for your mercy and grace as I preach today. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. You turn to the book of Nehemiah. Some of you are already there. I've got to give you a little bit of background, because the background of Nehemiah is really important, because it says here in Nehemiah chapter 1, and if you'll read this, in Nehemiah chapter 1 it says this, it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, just circle this, and maybe you can put it out to the top, the name Nehemiah means bring comfort. And so his name was given in a time that the nation of Israel needed comfort. They needed some relief. Because there's some problems that's going on. Because it's going to tell us here that now it happened in the month of Chislev. Now you can circle this, and I don't know if you're a Bible nut, but this is the months of November and December. Their calendar is not like quite like ours. It's in the 20th year, and he's in Susa, the citadel. Here's the problem, is Nehemiah is an Israelite. He's a Jew. He should be in the promised land that God had promised him. But instead, where is he? He's 800 miles away. And we've got to understand why he's there. Because I'm just going to tell you this. When it comes to studying the Bible, if you want to be a student of the Word of God, you've got to know where they've been before you can understand what the problem is. The same way in your life. Can I just say this? If you don't know where you've been, you'll have a hard time of knowing where you're going to go. Is that truth? Like, if you don't take a deep look at where you've been, then you can't quite understand and get a grasp about where you're trying to go. Because if we're trying to get to this list of around two, it's about knowing kind of where we always had the problem. And so I want to give you a little bit of a biblical timeline. Now, when I made this, I had young people in mind, I guess, because your glaucomas may be getting in the way of being able to see this. So I'll say some things for you. I'll tell you this. When we understand the book of Nehemiah, this starts all the way back in Genesis, where God promises this guy by the name of Abraham. He says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. He calls him out of the land of Cush, and he says, I'm going to take you to this place. And he puts him up on this mountain. He says, you see this lush, fertile valley? I'm going to give it to the nation of Israel. I'm going to create a great nation out of you. But the problem with this is Abraham and Sarah can't have kids. They're like in their 90s, and God's promising these things. And he's like, okay, God, this doesn't make a lot of sense. But they end up having a child. And if you remember, they have baby Isaac, right? He takes Isaac up to the mountain. He doesn't actually sacrifice him. And through this, Isaac has these twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Now, Jacob becomes his mother's favorite. Esau's his father's favorite. But from Jacob, this is where the lineage begins to turn, because God has promised Abraham that he's going to make a mighty nation. That's going to be his people. They're going to dwell in this place. Well, Jacob ends up having 12 sons. And this is where we get the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 tribes come from these 12 sons. Well, the problem is 11 of these boys, or 10 of these boys, have a problem with one of the sons. His name is Joseph. He's his daddy, Jacob's favorite kid. He begins to brag about it. They get tired of it. They sell him into slavery. He goes down to Egypt. And if you remember, he goes through all these problems, all these things, only to rise up for a moment like this, right? What you meant for bad, God meant for good, he said. And so through this process, what happens is he brings his entire family to Egypt, but this is not the promised land. After 62 years, the king forgets the promise he made Joseph, and he begins to look at the people of Israel and go like, these people are really multiplying really fast. We've got to enslave them. We've got to control them. And so for 430 years, the nation of Israel is enslaved to the Egyptians. When they were promised to be in the promised land, they're now enslaved to the Egyptians. Well, God rises up another man named Moses, who comes in. He has a stuttering problem, and he tells Moses, he says, let my people go. And sure enough, man, they cross the Red Sea. They make their way to the Promised Land. But as they get to the Promised Land, the Bible tells us the people are like, wait, we can't take these people out. We can't go here. We can't do what God called us to do. And so what happens? God puts them in timeout for another 40 years where they wander the wilderness. And finally, God raises up this other man named Joshua. And he says something to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. He tells him, he says, Joshua, if your people and my people will just trust the laws of God, if they'll stick to the commandments of God, I will always be with them. I will bless them. I will have their back. I will protect them. I will do everything that they ever wanted. You just got to follow my commands. And one of the commands that God gave to the nation of Israel was this. He was like, listen, when you enter this promised land that I promised like 1,000 years ago to Abraham, once you get there, I need you to go in and I need you to kill everybody in that land. Well, see, here's the problem. The nation of Israel didn't follow through with that. They left these little bitty dinky tribes. They're like, well, listen, these are just small, weak people. We don't even have, they can be our servants. Because they didn't obey God, these people began to rise up. And he even told Joshua, he said, in this moment, your people need to be careful because when they go into this land, there's going to be these little G gods there. And you need to make sure, and he uses this word in the Bible, it uses, you don't whore yourself out to these other gods. Because in the day that you do it, there's going to be recompense. And so sure enough, we see this, that through this, what happens is the nation of Israel doesn't follow God's commands. 220 years go by where they're kind of at peace. King David comes in here, King Solomon's in here, and then we see after King Solomon, the nation of Israel splits into two different nations. 10 tribes are called the northern tribes, and 2 tribes stick to the southern tribes. Well, these northern tribe, man, they had problems with the king because they didn't like the kings that they were bringing out of the south. And they're like, we need our own king. But these kings that they elected, man, these people were bad dudes. They didn't follow God. And so what happens is that after a certain amount of time, after about 220 years, split as a nation, God rises up a nation because these people didn't follow God's command. He rises up these Assyrians that come in and attack, and they take the northern kingdoms and they spread them all over Asia Minor. Well, the southern kingdom's intact for another 117 years. They had pretty good kings. They had some guys that did some good stuff. But shortly after their neighbors to the north get taken captive, guess what happens? They start pouring themselves out to other gods. And God raises up another kingdom called the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, that comes in and attacks them. In 605 BC, he sends them off. He takes them. He disperses. Not one person that's supposed to be in Israel. A few remnant are left over. But most, the majority of the Israelites are spread out across Asia Minor. They had been promised that this land that they have, that if they would follow God, they would be blessed, that he would have their back. Their enemies would be God's enemies, and their allies would be God's allies, and he would protect them. But because they didn't follow the commands of God, all this stuff comes up. And for 70 years, nobody's worshiping in the temple. For 70 years, nobody's in Jerusalem. It's a town that's been completely broken down. They're not where they're supposed to be. Until God raises up 70 years later after they go into exile to the Babylonians, this guy named King Cyrus. King Cyrus comes back and he has a heart for the people of Israel. And he sends back the first wave after 70 years of captivity. In that first wave, they try to get some things done. They try to rebuild the temple, but 100 years goes by. They start rebuilding the temple and 100 years goes by and not one thing is taking place. And then God raises up another man named Ezra. Ezra goes back in the second wave of people that go back, and he begins to rebuild the temple. But the problem, even though he rebuilds the temple, the town of Jerusalem is in ruins. And this is where we pick up, is we're right here. So let's read 2. So in 2 it says that Hanani, one of my brothers, some of you would be told that his name is Hanani, but it's not, it's Hanani. Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. So they've been away out of town, they've come back to Susa, and he says, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. And so the first thing that we see here, when we're going to get around to it in our life, when we begin to start building things up that God's told us to build up, the first step that we have to take is this. It starts with the right question. And here's what I mean by this. He could have been very vague. When he hears that his brothers have come back from, you know, Jerusalem, he could have said, man, how's the trip? How was the food? Did you run anything cool? Did anything cool happen? But what does he do? He calls out the elephant in the room. He has no real reason to call this out. Because if you know anything about Nehemiah, we're going to learn that he's a cupbearer of the king. Now, you may think, well, man, that's a dangerous place. He tastes the food and he drinks the wine. Like, he could die. And, you know, he's a cupbearer. And if he drinks the wrong thing, he's going to need a pallbearer, right? And so this could be a bad place to be, but this is not really how it went down. A cupbearer was a very prestigious position in the kingdom. There's a couple reasons that make it really, really cool. Is one of the criteria to be a cupbearer is you had to be handsome. So number one, I'm out in being a cupbearer, okay? Most of y'all are out of being a cupbearer. Was that hurtful? I'm so sorry. Number two, you had to be a person who was well-educated in Babylonian law. Because when the king would talk, the person that would sit to him while he ate was the cupbearer. And the king had to have him as his most trusted ally. And the third thing that I learned about a cupbearer that makes a cupbearer so important is this, is that a cupbearer would be selected within the royal ranks by somebody who used to serve as a king or in a royal position. So we know more than likely that Nehemiah was selected from Daniel or from Esther the queen. And so he comes from a man of good character. He has no reason to have concern. He's living inside of the walls of the citadel. Not just inside of the walls of the citadel. He's living inside of the walls of the king. His life is very cush. It's very comfortable. His family is in the most protected place that it could be. And see, in the American dream, that's exactly what we want. We want to be in the very most comfortable, controlled setting that we possibly can be in. So he doesn't have any reason to ask this question other than the fact God led him to start with the right question. And why is this the right question? Because he calls out the elephant in the room. Because he is concerned, I'm not from here. I should be in the promised land that God promised us, but I'm not here anymore. And so he starts with the right question. And for some of us, this is where it starts as we begin to knock down these walls, to begin to do what God's called us to do. We've got to be very pointed in the things that we ask. And here's what I mean by that. I think that people come to church, and I've done this a lot. I come to church, and I just want a small lesson where I get patted on the head and I feel really good about myself when I leave there. But we don't ask ourselves the tough question. Because the question could be a hard question of, like, where am I struggling the most? What is my biggest failure? What is my greatest mistake? Because if we can ask the tough question, it usually leads to this. And I truly believe this. And I wrote this down because I thought it was important to me. When you ask the right question, usually you will find the right direction for your life. But because people would rather not ask the tough question, they don't follow through with the right direction in their life. They kind of walk aimlessly. And for some of you, when you look at your life, you're saying that to yourself right now, like, this is my problem. This is my issue. When I walk, I don't know the direction of my feet. I really don't even have any concern for the direction of my feet. And you want to know why you're struggling spiritually. Maybe it's because you're not asking the right questions. Because what I've learned in life is this, is that the right questions usually lead to the right burden. So it starts with the right question. You guys might have to control this back there. This is kind of acting up. I apologize. I'm trying something new because my staff said, hey, we really like it when you do PowerPoints. And I'm horrible at PowerPoints. Like, I think of a PowerPoint. Michael Scott. All right, here we go. Some of you are like, Michael Scott. Thank you. One person does. All right. So I'm not even going to touch this anymore. I'm going to close this down because I stink at this. And so the right question leads to the right burden. When we ask the right question, it leads to the right burden. How do I know this? He says, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the exile concerning Jerusalem. 3, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and distress or shame. Would you circle that? We've got a problem. Because he asked the right question, he's led to the right burden, right? The problem, here's the problem right here. And for some of us, when we ask the right question, all of a sudden, the thing that we needed to hear the most is the burden. And the burden is this, and watch this, it says this, the walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. For you, you may say, well, this is not a big deal because Ader doesn't have any walls. But this was the police station back in the day. How you got protection in that day, if the walls were big, if the walls were thick, that's how you protected your family. Once you lived inside of the walls, you could control your environment. But when your walls were broke down, you were a victim to all this outside scandalous people that would come in and attack. And see, this is the problem is this is where the burden lies. And this is the question that I would ask you to ask in your own life. What areas of my life, spiritual areas, have I allowed these walls to fall down and be broken? I wrote it in my Bible. What walls have fallen down in my life that are spiritual? Now, we can answer some of these right now. For some of us, maybe it's an addiction. Maybe that's the wall that is kind of the one that's the big question that we have to ask. Maybe for some of us, it's our marriage. Maybe our marriage is not doing the way it should. Maybe you're not leading your wife like you should. Or maybe as a wife, you're not following and submitting under your husband like you should. And maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your finances. I don't know what these areas in your life are. But until you ask the right question, you'll find the right burden. And if you see this burden, what usually comes? And this is what I've understood. Because in Proverbs 25, verse 28, it gets real personal. This is Solomon writing this, and he says this, a city without walls or a man without self-control is like a city without walls. So he takes what is an Israel problem, a group of people problem, and he personalizes and he says, listen, if you want to grow spiritually, you got to be able to understand this passage of Scripture. If you have no self-control, if you cannot put your foot down and you have a list of I'll get around to it, the problem is it's not that everybody else has the problem, that the world is against you. You are the biggest problem. Why? Because you don't have self-control. You can't control your environment. This is why when Nehemiah hears this, he's like, wait a minute, this is a massive burden. And what I've learned is this, you ask the right question, you're led to the right burden. And the third thing is this, and this is the most important one of them all. It's the right reaction. Because I think for the majority of us, we know the right questions to ask, even though we don't ask them. We have the right burden. But this is where it kind of drops off. This is where the list of around to it's begin to grow, is when we stop right here. We think that just having a burden is enough. Well, I see that there's a problem, and I hate what's going on. Just because you hate what's going on doesn't mean the problem's going to be solved, right? This is where your faith grows legs, is in this third step, is the right reaction. Because when Nehemiah hears this, this is his reaction to it. Verse 4, he says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. He hears what's going on. And to me, it doesn't make any sense for Nehemiah to have this kind of reaction to this. Why? Because his life is cush. Everything is going great. He's living actually not the Babylonian dream. He's living the American dream. Everything is controllable. He has, you know, a thermostat that he can control with his phone. He's living really, really, really well. And he's living really easy. Why is he so broken up? Why is this his reaction? And I think a lot of times that we miss the importance of his reaction. I think that the reason that Nehemiah is so upset about this is because he's letting the things that are happening 800 miles away affect his heart right where he is. He takes it personal. You want to know how he takes it personal? This is the problem that Nehemiah has with it. When he begins to sit down and he begins to think about all these things, he's thinking, I've caused this. The reason he reacts with this mourning and that he's upset is because of this very issue right here. He's became okay with living outside of the will of God. What's the will of God for the Israelite people? The promised land. He's became so comfortable living in the environment of sin that no longer has he really realized that he's living in sin and the nation of Israel is living in sin. He knows the Babylonian law better than he knows the Jewish law. And for some of us, this is the exact thing that happens when we get a burden because we don't have the right reaction. We can't move forward. Until you hate your sin, until you hate that the walls in your life, in your marriages are broke. Listen to me, husbands. The only way that you're truly going to lead your wife is you've got to be broken over your sins and you've got to want what God wants for you more than anything else in life. Wives, the way that you lead your kids, you've got to want what God wants for you more than any other thing in your life. That is going to be the staple of who you are as an individual. Because if being in church is making you feel good, this is not the church for you. Because the Bible's intent was never to make you feel cushy inside. It was to push you to be like Jesus Christ. Come on, church. Amen, man. I'm preaching my heart out. You guys are sitting like knots on a log. That's aggravating. Because here's the problem is most of us have the burden, but because the reaction is like, well, yeah, that stinks. The reason Nehemiah is reacting the way that he's reacting is because he's realized I've become too familiar with my sin. I've become too reliant on the Babylonian law, and I've left the law of God. And this causes in him this stir of emotions where he's like, oh, wow. Because the truth is this. When your reactions are right, one thing that you'll quickly realize is this, is that God's not doing something to you. He's doing something in you. And God will never allow you to get around to it until you allow him to get around to your heart. Because every person that finds success, success is always found inwardly first. Because when it's inward, guess what? I can tell the inward voice to stop making excuses. Because that's the greatest battle I fight when it comes to building walls up and being consistent in my walk with the Lord, is that inward voice, you're better than most. Well, you read your Bible. You pray probably more than most people. It's being able to take that inward voice and a person who will take it inwardly and say, you know what? I don't want that to be the voice that controls me. I want to be led by the Spirit of God. I want to be open and available to have a burden that is met with the right reaction. Because the right reaction is what? Nehemiah going, why are we here? Can I say this to you? They're 100 years in from Cyrus when he said he gave every Jewish person the right. 100 years before this to go home. And at the time that Nehemiah is writing this, most scholars believe that only about 6% of the people who are Jewish went back home. That's a problem. It tells me something. That those people became so accustomed to the Babylonian way that they no longer wanted the way of God. And I think this is scary for the American church. This is why you have to plop yourself in a Bible-teaching church Because it's not you having the best version of you that's going to make you great. It's when you follow the instructions of God, when this becomes great in your life, you become great. Right? When this becomes the most important avenue in which you align yourself to, it's not like, well, I'm going to align, you know, with conservatives. That's not what's important. It's not important to be conservative. It's important to be biblical. I'm going to align myself to the God of the Bible. And this is what got Nehemiah off, and he was struggling. Was he's like, man, I'm not aligned with God right now. And this made him sick in his stomach. This made him kind of have this moment of where he cried for many days, and he sat down and he wept. He's like, man, I've got a major problem. And this is what I see with the American church. We're no longer broken by sin. We see that we have the problem. We just sit there and we just kind of float it off. Well, I'll just get around to it, or I'll sweep it underneath the rug, and I'll go to church, and I'll go to Sunday school, and I'll tithe, and maybe that'll make up for this one issue in my life instead of dealing with the issue. Because we just don't have the ability to be broken over sin. We want to just say, you know what? It's okay to be this way on Sunday, and it's okay to be this way on Monday. Can I just say something to you? The Bible says that you're the temple of God. And that temple that you carry goes Monday to Saturday to Sunday all the way through. What you do with your life Monday to Saturday is vitally important to God. Because the image that you bear is not your image yourself. It's the image of God. Whew! That's no fun to hear, is it? So Nehemiah, he reacts and he's like, why am I so comfortable in sin? And he does something next. When you ask the right question, it leads you to the right burden, which leads you to the right reaction. Then it leads you to the most important thing, the right action. Here's the right action. When he let this hit him square in the heart, part B of the verse, it says, so I continued by fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The next step, when you realize that that burden is great, you've mourned and you've wept and you've got to the point where you're like, I cannot take it any longer. The next step is simple. You pray. You seek the Lord. But what I love about Nehemiah's prayer, he teaches us four essentials to prayer. Because a lot of people, you say, you know, that's the reason why I don't serve God as well, because I don't think prayer works. Like, I've asked God to do this and this and this, and it doesn't seem like it's ever changed anything. You don't know how to pray. Well, Nehemiah is going to give you four things that you've got to pray every time you open your heart to God. He does this. The first one is this. He has the right alignment with his heart. Here's what I mean by this. Look how he says this. In verse 5, he says, and I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, circle that, who keeps covenants, circle that, and steadfast in his love, circle that, with those who love him, they keep his commandments. It starts not with you keeping his commandments, it starts with you understanding the very greatness of the God that you served. Because sometimes we serve God out of fear, going, I don't want to upset God. But it will be easier to follow God if you have the mindset of going, God, you're great, you're mighty, you're powerful, you're all-loving, all-caring, you anoint me with your steadfast love. Even though I've ran that far that way, you still came after me. And when your love is bound up in the fact of the goodness of God, it's easy to serve a person that you love, is it not? And so Nehemiah starts off his prayer with this. I want to have the right alignment on your car. If your car's out of alignment, it wobbles, right? It pulls. You're always fighting it. It tears up your tires. A lot of things are going wrong if your alignment is out of whack, right? It's like going to Walmart and grabbing a cart with one wheel that doesn't work. Anybody ever done that? I mean, the whole time you're fighting that sucker, and by the end of it, you're like, I need to go home and take a nap or take an Advil or something because I'm fighting this thing the whole way. It's the same way in our prayer life. If we don't start our prayer life like Nehemiah does and going, okay, God, it's essential that you know that you are awesome. I'm here and you are here. I am below you. It's not my desire that needs to be met. It's your desire that I want for my heart. And this is why Nehemiah prays this way. He's like, God, if anything is going to happen, I'm going to have the God who can make it change be the one that changes it. And he starts his prayer off that. Essential number two is this. Not only does he pray with the right alignment, he prays consistently. How do I know that? Look at verse 6. He says, God, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. Now, here's something I need you to understand about Nehemiah. He starts this prayer in Chislev, the months of November and December. If you jump down to chapter 2, verse 1, what month is it in now? He's driving a Nissan. This is 4 months. 4 months before he actually takes the action to the king. For 4 months, how many days will that be? 120, right? 120 days, man. He's praying and he's seeking the Lord day and night. It's consistent. He doesn't just stop if he doesn't get an answer. And some of us, this is the issue, is that we pray one time expecting that I prayed one time that everything should be fixed. No, it's a consistent prayer. Some of you, the reason you've come to know Jesus is because you had a grandma or a grandpa or a mom and dad who consistently prayed over your heart day and night, begging for the mercies of God for you. You want to know why you're in love with Jesus now? It's probably not because you're great and awesome. It's probably because somebody who loved you enough to take you consistently to the throne room of God. We're all products of consistency. And this is what Nehemiah is saying. It's like, when I'm aligned right, it's easy to pray day and night because I want the will of God. And when we become consistent in the way that we hear from God, it leads to this next thing. And this is why we stop, is this next thing right here. No fun. Now, I prayed before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we, would you circle that, have sinned against you. Even I, circle that, and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and not kept your commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses to do. When you have the right alignment in the work of God, what you find is that consistently I begin to pray. And there's a theme that will come up through consistency. Most usually that theme involves repentance. Confession. 1 John 1:9 says this. It says that if you confess your sins, that he, being Jesus, is faithful and just, he'll forgive you your sins and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But you have to be consistently led to this place of brokenness, of going, okay, God, I have an area in my life. I have an issue in my life. I am the problem, not you. For that burden to be met, it has to be met with constant prayer and repentance. But I love what he does in verse 8. After he repents of the sin, and this is something he's doing day and night, he's repenting of sin, and it says, and remember, he says in 8, he says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. Would you circle that? Remember the word that you commanded. If you want your prayers to be answered, the greatest way for your prayers to get answered is to pray biblically. Pray through the scriptures. He says, God, you remember your word, your command? And then he begins to tell him about this command. He says, you're right. Your word said if we were unfaithful that you would scatter us among the people. And then look what he says in verse 9. But your word also says, if your people return to you and they begin to keep your commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the world or heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make them my people, and they will dwell there in my name. So what Nehemiah does, so incredible. He begins to pray through scripture. He begins to say stuff like this. He begins to say, Lord, I know that you know the word, but the problem is we got away from the word, and the only thing that's going to save us is getting back into the word. Big moment of truth. For some of us, the only thing that's going to save you is that the true word of God becomes the very essence of your life. Like, there's tons of things that you can pray through in the Bible. Like the prayer of Jabez, where he's like, oh Lord, I ask that you would broaden my horizons, that you would give me money, you would give me these. You know that the Bible says that, that you can pray like that? That's a pretty audacious prayer, but, you know, it's like a Kim Kardashian prayer, I guess. There's also prayers like Jesus prayed several times. Like, he gives an example of how to pray. Some of the greatest ways that we can pray, we just pray through Scripture. We pray through things that says, well, Lord, your word says that, you know, the way that I think, I should think upon these things. And then you pray through those things that he tells you to think upon, things that are lovely and great and wonderful and good, and things that are righteous and holy and respectful. Like, praying through that will unlock the mercies of God. Why? Because when you pray biblically, listen to me, you're praying with the right alignment. You're saying, God, I'm not going to try to take and say, you do this for me. My prayer is not about God doing things for me. It's about me doing things for God. JFK, right? Anybody get a glimpse of JFK right there? Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country, whatever. Like, there's this moment of clarity that comes when we submit ourselves unto the Scriptures and we become so set in following what the Bible says that it changes every aspect of our life. Now, for Nehemiah, he goes on to say this in 10. He says, we're your servants, your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He goes back to the alignment thing. And then he says something in 11 that's very crucial for us to hear. He says, Lord, will you let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who like to fear your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What is he talking about? After 120 days of praying this prayer over and over and over and over again and confessing sin and being aligned with the Scriptures, the burden comes with an answer. Something's got to be done. And somebody's going to have to do it. And when he says, I pray that you would help me with this request of this man, he's talking about King Artaxerxes. Because he knows this king really loves his kingdom really well. And the likelihood of him going in and asking to be sent home is not very high. He knows the only way that that's going to be granted, the only way that that's going to come to fruition, is God's going to have to intervene. And for some of us in here today, listen. The only way that list begins to have stuff taken off, there are round two-its in our life, it only happens by the mercy of God. It only happens when you submit yourself to the authority of the Scriptures, when you submit yourself to saying, God, I'm tired of following Babylonian law. I want you. And I think that for some of us in here, we're going to become greater men, greater women, finding more success spiritually than we ever have. Why? Because we followed the principles of a man who surrendered himself unto the authority of God. Your greatest desire in this room, listen to me, is wanting what God wants for you, not vice versa. The problem is the American dream says there's God and he blesses me. And then there's the God of the Bible that says, if you'll stick to my command, if you'll stick to my statutes, everything else will take care of itself. That's the only way success happens. Because people get confused when they go, God's there to provide for me. That's not how it works. And that's what causes Nehemiah to get guilty. It's because his way was flocked. And through 120 days of prayer, it kind of changed. He's like, I'm now aligned with you. Because the right question leads to the right burden. The right burden should have the right reaction. And when you have those three things lined out, it leads to the right action. That's what I hope for you. And that's what I hope for me. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?